Bibles to the Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're talking about witnesses this morning. You can see the theme of this passage, or the main lesson here in the title, Believe the Witnesses. In a wedding, even a small wedding with no guests, at least here in Wisconsin, you're supposed to have a couple of witnesses. Just kind of verifies in a legal matter like a marriage, it just verifies that, yes, this agreement in marriage it did happen. We are witnesses to this legal transaction. And we have witness. I'm glad I looked before I just used, I thought this was like all the United States. There's some states where you don't need any witnesses to get married. You just get your marriage license and that's it. And I was surprised because this has historically been customary practice in legal agreements. It's customary in trials, right? You want witnesses to verify and authenticate the truth of the facts that are presented. Well, this morning we have witnesses. And it's interesting that we have a lot of people. Think of this. We are 2,000 years after the facts we're reading about. And yet there are many people today who will say, don't believe the witnesses. Believe me. This couldn't have happened. This part couldn't be true. Jesus, he didn't rise from the... He was a great... You know, they'll change the story, but we have the witnesses. And it's, when you think about it logically, do you think it's smart, intelligent to believe somebody who is 2,000 years after the fact and they're going to tell you what happened 2,000 years ago? Or are you going to believe the witnesses who were there, the ones who testified? And not only that, but those who testified and this record, we can go back and see the documents, and they don't change over the last 2,000 years. And yet so many people are prone to believe witnesses from today who didn't witness anything. Well, there are many witnesses at Christ when he was on the cross and when he died who testify to the truth of the words of Jesus Christ. Many people ask the question, Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the promised Messiah, the suffering Messiah? Is he the one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever? Is he the perfect man? Is he the lamb, the sacrifice, fulfilling the Passover sacrifice, the one who is offered to God the Father for the sins of mankind? Is he our Savior? Can and will Jesus save us? Jesus himself said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Those were his words. And today, as we look at Jesus' death and the events that surrounded it, we have five witnesses to the testimony that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he fully paid for our sins on that cross of shame where he died. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. First, we see God the Father bearing witness that Jesus was who he said he was, that he had accomplished the work, that as he shouted, it is finished, that it really was finished. The work of salvation was accomplished. The first evidence is that, or the first witness of God is the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. All right? A miracle. When we're talking about the veil, it says the veil of the temple. This is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would reside, from behind the veil, from anyone entering. It was it was set apart. We start to learn about this area in Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, and this is God giving instruction to Moses about the Ark of the Covenant. And he said this, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So God, when he had Moses and the people of Israel make the Ark of the Covenant, he said, "This is where I'm going to manifest my presence, on the cover to the Ark between the cherubim. That's where I'm going to manifest my presence." And man had to be very careful about coming into the presence of God as it was manifest in the ark. In Leviticus 16, verses 2 and 3, we read this. We read, actually, I'm not going to read the verse, I'll just summarize them, but it says you must not come into the holy place anytime. I'm going to turn there so that I can, in fact, read them to you. Leviticus 16. And the Lord, in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." So you see, first of all, that not just anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. That's why it's separated by this veil. In fact, the high priest, Aaron, he said, you don't just come in here any time where God is present between the on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. "And when you do come, you better come with the blood for the offering of the sin and burnt offering on the Day of Atonement." Leviticus chapter 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. This was the one time of year that the high priest could come in and approach God. God is unapproachable by sinful man, and even the high priest had to approach with sin offering, first for himself and then for the people of Israel. Otherwise, he would die. The problem was sin. Only the sanctified high priest could enter in to be the mediator and to offer the sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And God, in this torn veil, this supernaturally torn veil between the Holy of Holies, I mean, can you imagine the people standing there, and if anybody was nearby, they'd be like, "Don't look!" You know, they'd have to hide, and what is going on here? We can't go into the Holy of Holies. You know, who is the first one who went in? They had to be terrified. How do you fix a torn veil? And I'm sure they fixed it, because I think they didn't believe, they didn't understand. But God here is testifying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did finish the work. It did satisfy the Father. And now man can approach God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the permanent solution to sin. The author in Hebrews writes it this way in Hebrews 10, 24 through 28. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands," he's talking about the holy of holies in the temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it was appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And what that passage is saying is, we had the Holy of Holies, and it says Jesus didn't enter the temple Holy of Holies. That's just a picture of the real. That is a copy of the real thing. Jesus went into the presence of the Father in heaven. He went into the real Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and he presented the blood of his own sacrifice there. And it's done. It's once for all. We don't need the picture anymore because Jesus fulfilled what that Holy of Holies and that veil pictured, and that veil is now gone because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. That's 1 Timothy 2. God saw in Isaiah 53 the labor of his soul and was satisfied. And now James 4, verse 8 says, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Why? Because the veil is torn. God said, it's done. It is done. We don't need this anymore. The permanent sacrifice has been offered. Jesus, he was satisfied with what Jesus did. So God the Father testifies that Jesus was who he said he was, and he accomplished our salvation on the cross. Now we can have peace with God. Question is, do you believe the witnesses? Do you trust in Jesus Christ who can make you right with God? God testified, the Father testified that he accomplished his purpose. Now I have in my notes I got distracted on all the other aspects of that tabernacle that are fulfilled in Christ, the tabernacle itself. The high priest were replaced by the great high priest, Jesus, who is our mediator. That's the one I've kind of talked about. That's in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then Jesus obviously shed his blood. We could get into the scapegoat, where the priest lays his hands on the scapegoat and sends it out into the wilderness. Jesus fulfills that. He took away our sins. He bore our sins and took them away. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, which were just a shadow. The fact of the matter is God testified with that veil that was torn top to bottom that Jesus finished the work. Jesus was who he said he was. And then he testified to that in creation when the earth quaked in verse 51 and the rocks were split. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem, and God was testifying that this is something supernatural. This is a work of God going on here. He testified again to Jesus Christ. This is not just another death. It's not just another criminal on a cross who dying. It's not just another even good person dying. He was, in fact, the Son of God. So God here in verse 51 supernaturally demonstrated that Jesus, his Son, finished the work of salvation. Well, we don't have just the Father testifying of Jesus' finished work. We have the dead bearing witness to Jesus' work. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There were some who had died previously who were raised from the dead. Now, I want you to understand these two verses. And I think the best way to understand it, and this is grammatically correct, either option is, there's no grammatical argument that this has to be one way. I think it should be this way. And the graves were opened, period. At the earthquake, when the rocks were split, many of the graves were opened. You think of tombs and the stone and things like that. The ground shifted, and the graves were opened. And then the rest of this goes together. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I think it's talking about the resurrection happened at Jesus' resurrection. All right? And like I said, grammatically, that's a perfectly acceptable way of understanding those verses. And I'm reading out of the New King James, so maybe your version has it worded differently, or but the graves were opened at the earthquake, and then the saints, some of the saints, were raised at Jesus' resurrection. Now, why do I think that's a better understanding? Well, first of all, that's supported by 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it says, Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have died. I think Jesus is the first one raised from the dead. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Second of all, it would be strange that the graves were opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and then they had to wait in there for 3 days till Christ rose. It's not a logical reading. That doesn't really make sense. He raised them from the dead, but now you got to stay in your tomb because you don't come out of the tomb till Jesus' resurrection. So it just doesn't make sense that way, and grammatically that's not necessary to read it that way either. So the graves were opened, and then at Jesus' resurrection, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they testified of Jesus. How do they testify of Jesus? Well, because it worked. They're raised. They're raised from the dead. Jesus saved them. The work is complete. They have their resurrection body. They're showing us, and they showed the people in Jerusalem 3 days later, wait, this saint, what is he doing? Where did he come from? It worked. Jesus finished the work. He died for our sins. Our faith was in a way that God would provide a way of salvation, and he did. They testify, they bear witness. These sinners, having died in faith, bore witness by being raised from the dead that Jesus finished the work of salvation. His sacrifice was acceptable to God. Well, not only the dead bore witness to many of those who were in Jerusalem, but we're going to have the Gentiles bearing witness as well. In verse 54, we have the Roman guards, the Romans who crucified Jesus, they testified that Jesus was the Son of God. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they heard the words of Jesus, they saw the darkness for 3 hours, not an eclipse. There's no eclipse that takes 3 hours, they're minutes. There was a supernatural darkness. There's an earthquake, all timed, and this earthquake timed with Jesus' death. They saw these things. They saw Jesus give up his own life. He just said, it's finished, and he died. They saw these things that had happened, and they, first of all, they feared greatly. We see they were afraid. They testify, these Roman soldiers testified, something significant is happening here. They were afraid. This is not just the crucifixion of a criminal. This is not just a normal man up on the cross here. They were greatly afraid. They testify that something significant is happening here. They proclaimed Jesus' deity. The centurion and those with him, specifically the centurion, said, truly, this is the Son of God. They proclaimed the deity of the one who is on the cross. And then secondly, they declared Jesus' righteousness. Now we got to go over for Luke to see this. So if you go over to Luke chapter 23. And we'll check out Luke's account. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Luke adds some other words the centurion said. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So not only did he say surely this was the Son of God, he says this was a righteous man. He proclaimed the innocence. This, with all this going on, this man was condemned wrongfully. This was a righteous man. And they glorified God, we see in that verse. They glorified God. In fact, the whole crowd who came together to that sight in verse 48, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Doesn't mean they necessarily believed all those witnesses, but they said something significant happened here. They testify that Jesus, there was something significant about Jesus. Something significant happened on the cross. All those witnesses. The Gentiles, these Roman soldiers, the centurion, they testified to the truth of the matter. This was the Son of God. Specifically, this was a righteous man. And they gave glory to God. I expect that it's very likely we will see, maybe we'll be able to hear directly from these soldiers, this centurion, because I think they believed, or at least they testified to the truth here. So they understood something was going on. The Roman soldiers who saw all these events testified that this man must have been God. They bear witness to the truths that Jesus proclaimed about himself that we see in God's word. Fourth, excuse me. Number four, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. In these different accounts, we read, I believe in all four accounts, we read about these women. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, that's James the Lesser. We see, I think it's in Mark's account, Mark's gospel. It's James the Less, one of the disciples, one of the 12. So we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I think it's in Mark's account. She's called Salome. So we have James and John's mom. And so we have these women, many women, who were there, who followed Jesus to the end. They had followed him all the way from Galilee. They had left their homes, and they were following. We have these women that were, a couple of them were the mothers of disciples. We have Mary Magdalene, the one whom Jesus had cast out demons. She was a follower of Jesus Christ, and Mark says there were many other women there. Luke also says there were many acquaintances besides the women. But all four Gospels specifically point to these women who were faithful, who would not leave Jesus even as he's hanging on the cross, even as he died. So they followed Jesus to the end. And notice the wording in Matthew, they ministered to Jesus. And many women in verse 55 who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. They ministered to Jesus during his life. And these would be the same women who would minister to Jesus in his burial. These women served and ministered to Jesus. And they get special mention in the scriptures. They get special attention as witnesses of who Jesus Christ was. They followed and they ministered to him. While the disciples were thinking of who would be the greatest, these women were ministering to Jesus. Although it was one of their mothers who was working on her son's behalf, right? Who, my, you know, let my sons be on your right and left. But again, even then, she's ministering on behalf of her sons. When many turned away, if you remember at Jesus' discourse on the bread of life, and many turned away from following him then, these women are still with him to the end. They're following Jesus. And when everyone turned against him and as he died a criminal, they would not leave him alone and unwatched. And God tells the entire world through generations, through the last 2,000 years, about these women who followed Jesus and ministered to God, even if only by their presence here. They're held in honor by God. That's why they're listed here. This is listed as a commendation. These women watched and stayed faithful to Jesus. As Jesus came to minister to the world, they were ministering to Jesus. It shouldn't be any surprise then, seeing this testimony, that these same women would be the ones who would first see the resurrected Jesus, that they would be given that honor. They were the first to bear witness of the resurrection. So these women testify of our Lord Jesus Christ. They testify with their faithfulness that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then last, in John, let's go over to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we have the testimony from Jesus' own body that he fulfilled the scriptures, that he was the suffering Messiah. John chapter 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. I want to pause here as I'm reading, because I've heard arguments and I've heard discussion on Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and so Jesus, I've heard arguments that he was crucified on either Wednesday or Thursday. I've heard both. I think it was in a discussion in a pastor's meeting one time, maybe 20 years ago. Did Jesus die on Wednesday or Thursday? Well, Wednesday and Thursday, in verse 31, never on a Wednesday or Thursday is the next day the Sabbath day, right? It's a very simple discussion that really doesn't need to happen, because they took him. They broke the legs of the thieves and they took him off the cross because the next day was Sabbath day. It had to be Friday, all right? So let me keep reading. I'll start again in verse 31 since I got sidetracked on that. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Sabbath began in the evening, so they needed to get them off the cross that afternoon before the Sabbath started at nightfall, all right? So, and their idea was they're going to break their legs. They even have a word for it. This is what they do when you're hanging on a cross, when they want you to finally die, when they want to stop torturing you, and they want you to die, and so they torture you again, but it makes your death quicker. And they use an iron hammer or a mallet, and they smash their legs, which is, again, more torture. I find it hard to imagine that, because you can't do anything, and you're just standing there, and you got to watch the guy walking up with a hammer maybe after you've already seen the other thief on the other cross get his legs broken, and you know he's going to, I find that difficult to imagine. And so what they would do is they would smash their legs, and that obviously adds a lot more trauma and pain. And it also makes it impossible for you to, hanging on the cross, all your weight now is on your arms. And you can't support yourself on your legs, and it makes it so much more difficult to breathe that you die then from suffocation. Very traumatic, I would imagine. I can't imagine it not being a very traumatic experience. And a horrible way to be killed. Crucifixion, and then with this ending, breaking their legs. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. If you go down to verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. Now that scripture comes from Psalm 34 and verse 20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. All right, so we have the Psalm 34 that this was fulfilled. This was testifying again. All these Psalms and the book of Isaiah, all these prophecies regarding the suffering Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. They testify this fulfilled prophecy that his legs were not broken because he was already dead, testifies that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And then there's one further point that needs to be made, because Jesus fulfills, he is the Passover lamb. In fact, even our communion service is based on the Passover, the Last Supper. And Jesus, why? Because Jesus fulfills that. And in Exodus 12:46 and in Numbers 9:12, in two different places regarding the Passover lamb, it says this, nor shall you break one of its bones. When they ate the lamb for Passover, when they used its blood and put that on the doorposts, and then they ate the lamb and they weren't supposed to leave any of it till morning, they were not to break any of its bones. And again, Jesus fulfills that picture of the Passover lamb, that because of his blood, the Lord passes over the sins, and we are not judged as we could be. Jesus is the one. He's the Savior. He paid for our sins. Secondly, we see Jesus' side was pierced. This is in verses 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. This is John talking about himself. The author of this says, I've seen this. I saw this happen. My testimony is true. His bones weren't broken. All these events occurred, and Jesus was already dead. Jesus died. His side was pierced. They didn't need to break his legs. The soldier thrust the spear in his sides. Blood and water came out. He was already dead. He probably went in up under the rib cage and up into the heart area. Jesus was dead. And John is testifying that this fulfills another scripture, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, there's a Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, where it says, That's the one where they divided his garments. It also says, they pierced my hands and my feet. So we have a verse, he fulfills the prophecy where the Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced. This piercing with the spear, I think, is what it's talking about in Zechariah 12:10. And this is writing about the time when Israel will turn to Jesus. They will recognize that the testimony where we believe here this morning that Jesus was the King, the Messiah, and the one who paid for their sins. In Zechariah 12:10, we read this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Again, they identify Jesus as the one who was pierced. And talking again, he was pierced by the nails, but here he was pierced by this spear. And John specifically said that passage in Zechariah 12:10 applies to this instance when the soldier used the spear to pierce Jesus, showing that he was clearly dead. The blood and water had pooled in his abdomen. Jesus was dead. Jesus' body, the way he fulfills, even in death, his body testifies that he did shed his blood, that he was the Messiah that was foretold. And even in death, he fulfilled all prophecy concerning the Messiah. Even his body bears witness that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It's all real. As I said earlier, you can try to believe witnesses from today who have nothing to offer. They weren't there. Who are going to try to tell you it's all fabricated, it's a myth, it's made up. Or you can believe the overwhelming evidence of those who were there. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The Father was satisfied. The work was finished. Sins were paid for. And all those who will accept that gift will be raised again, just as the witnesses who already were raised on the third day show us. Jesus successfully paid for our sins. Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus died on the cross, and he rose again, and we have all these witnesses. You can believe it. I hope you believe it. I think most of you are here because you believe it, but if you're here and you haven't believed it, trust the witnesses. They testify of who Jesus is. You can be saved from your sins if you'll trust in Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what we've been singing about. This is our purpose for meeting together, is because we rejoice in Jesus, our Savior. 2,000 years later, so many people around the world still faithfully follow the witness and the testimony of all these things that happened, and those who wrote about it and those who saw it. And we believe you sent your Son. We believe he was your Son, that he is God. We believe the testimony that he died and that he fulfilled all prophecy. And most of all, Lord, we rejoice to believe that he paid for our sins, that you were satisfied with his sacrifice. And so, Father, like those who were raised from the dead at that time, when Jesus was raised from the dead, we in faith look forward to the time when we too will be raised from the dead, because Jesus is our Savior. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, just please help them to understand and see the truths of this glorious gospel, this good news that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, and may they call out to you in faith and accept that gift. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.